You want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. That's the first passage that we'll actually look at as we begin our study tonight. It's good to see you today. I appreciate your presence this evening. Appreciate those of you that are visiting, and to all the folks here at Marion Street, I've appreciated your kindness, enjoyed being with you today, and all the work that went into the meal everybody provided, and the nice things that you've had to say. I'm very grateful to be with you and to spend some time with you. It's good to get to be with Mike and Margaret and Harrison and Grayson and Hannah. I only get to see them a couple of times a year because we live so far apart, and generally the Haley clan all makes it together one time a year during the holidays. And so it's a joy to get to be with them. I actually like my in-laws. You know, people joke about the families that they marry into, and I couldn't have had a better family to marry into. All of my brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law are faithful and raising godly kids, and it's just a real joy to get to be with them. Now, having said that, I have to tell you, when I first met Margaret, Margaret was 15 years old. She was a sophomore in high school, and that in and of itself ought to tell you pretty much everything that you would need to know. Tracy and I were dating, and Tracy had come to spend the summer in Texarkana where I was living and preaching, and Margaret and her mom came out to visit. Margaret's already over there clenching her jaw. I couldn't stand Margaret Ann. I just... And mainly because Margaret Ann couldn't stand me either. And I have to tell you that there's nobody that I know who has become a grander woman than my sister-in-law. And I know y'all appreciate them being here, and I just appreciate them more than I can tell you. And so... you can unclench your jaw. See, it wasn't as bad as you thought. They're raising great kids, and I just am very proud to be associated with them and to be related to them. So it's good to get to be with them, and I appreciate being afforded that opportunity. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we're familiar, for the most part, with this verse that I've asked you to turn and look at. This verse is taken out of its context and used to mean all kinds of things. And actually, I'm not really going to pursue the verse in its context tonight. But I do want you to recognize something about this particular passage. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, incidentally, about entrance into the kingdom, And Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding what the kingdom is. Jesus makes the observation in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is unfortunate, in my opinion, that so many people have taken this passage and use it almost exclusively to talk about what it doesn't talk about. This passage is not really talking about the qualifications that God has placed upon salvation. It's not a "this is what you do to have your sins forgiven" passage. That's really not the context. That's not the discussion that's going on. It is a much broader discussion that Jesus is offering to Nicodemus concerning who Jesus was and what He was doing there. And it's the who He was part that I want you to take note of. When Jesus describes Himself as the only begotten Son of God, His only begotten Son. It is a unique phrase that He uses. And I will be the first to tell you that there's just so much about the concept of Jesus as God and man that, number one, I don't know. Number two, I don't think anybody knows. And so people that argue about it too much, some can engage in folly. But there are things about the idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man that are intriguing, and one of them is this statement, "the only begotten Son." And I'm going to tell you what I think that this verse, that phrase means, and I think it's pertinent to our study. It means first and foremost that the only Son that God ever had or will have that was born into this world as his son was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we are sons of God by adoption, but not by begetting in the truest sense of the term. And whatever else the verse means, the phrase means, and I'm sure it's full of grand meaning, what it does say is that Jesus was born of God. You go read the account in Luke about Mary and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and her being pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And it becomes very clear that what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, hey, God is my father in a way. He is not your father. Now, here's why I find that intriguing. There must be an attachment, a feeling, an understanding that God has for Jesus as his son that is not unlike the feelings that we have about our children. Because Jesus is the only begotten son of God. In Romans chapter 5, when Paul says, "For when we were still without strength," beginning of verse 6, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We can approach all of that intellectually and appreciate and understand the idea of the sacrifice that God is making for us. What is behind that, that we don't often stop and think about, is that God is not only watching the Word who was eternally with God through the ages, He's not only watching the Word die on the cross, He's watching His only born Son die on the cross. That is a concept that is overwhelming to me. Because I have three children. Three daughters. We can discuss later why God gave me girls, but I want you to understand something about my kids. I don't care how good you are, what kind of a wonderful person you are. You may be the savior of the United States of America and lead this country into some spiritual revolution that'll stand for the next 500 years, but I would not kill one of my children for you. Can I make that any more clear to you? I would not kill one of my children for you. And the idea of Jesus, the only begotten Son, being sacrificed in Romans chapter 5, particularly the emphasis is while we were sinners. Now, not even good people, not even people that are going to do something grand, just people who are completely undeserving of even the notice of God and His holiness, and that God would take the most precious human possession that He has, if I can say it that way. It is beyond my ability to appreciate. Because there's not a feeling, there's not a relationship in our world that approaches the feelings that we have in regards to our children or our grandchildren. And I've come to appreciate that as I've gotten older. I told some of you, my oldest daughter, I keep banging this thing, I'm sorry. I know that bothers you. Man, can we turn that up just a little? My oldest daughter just drove in from Tampa yesterday, and I got up in the middle of the night. We have this little thing on our phones where we can see where one another are all the time. If you don't have that, parent, that'll be point number 8 tonight. Make sure you get that so you can track your kids. And I was up during the night tracking their progress. Okay, they're in Louisiana. Okay, they're nearly to the Texas line. And I couldn't wait. I'm sitting outside with anticipation, waiting to see my daughter when she pulls up. There's not any other relationship that approaches that. And it's a curiosity to me. I've asked some folks, and this is a question you can chew on a little bit. If they've come to the point in their life where they recognize that maybe they love their kids more than they even love their own parents. Because there's just not anything else that feels that way. When my oldest obeyed the gospel, I've had the privilege of being there and present to baptize quite a few folks through the years. Been preaching for about 30 years, so just, numerically, sooner or later, you're going to baptize a few folks. And that's always an exciting feeling, but I've never felt anything like I felt when Haley, my oldest, obeyed the gospel. I've never felt anything closely approaching that. I stood and took her confession in front of the church and cried like a baby. And I want to tell you why the feeling was different. Because for the first time in my life, I understood how God feels when people have their sins forgiven. Not academically, not intellectually, but the emotional impact of that. In the 127th Psalm, we are reminded that the children that God gives to us are an inheritance. A heritage is the way the psalmist describes them. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who have his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they will speak with their enemies in the gate. There is no greater blessing that God gives us. And we look at these, and I was looking at all these little kids running around during lunch today, and all these parents with all these frustrated faces, and the only reason you don't kill them is because you love them so much. And it is that love that is going to drive your life for the next several years, and yet it's going to cause more dilemma and concern in your world than anything you could possibly entertain, because all those little kids that are so wonderful right now, they're going to grow up and they're going to be their own people, and they're going to have their own will, and they're going to make their own decisions, and there aren't any guarantees that they're going to serve the Lord and that you're going to be able to spend eternity with them. You know what I pray? I guess probably first and foremost, and maybe it's selfish, but I pray first and foremost that the people that I love will go to heaven when they die. Because that's what I'm planning on trying to do, and I'd really like to spend eternity with the people that I love. And yet I look at people like David and Jacob, Hezekiah and Eli, godly men all, Samuel, and not all of their kids were godly people. So the question that I want to address is, what do I do to make my kids godly? And the answer to that question is, you can't. What can I do then to encourage my kids to be godly? That's the thing that we have to really appreciate. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, most of you are aware of this passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the training of the Lord. It is our job, fathers and mothers, to make sure that we teach our children about God. It's not the responsibility of the Marion Street Church of Christ to make sure your kids are equipped to serve God. Please understand that. I see it happen all too often that people just kind of neglect their spiritual life, and their kids grow up and their kids aren't very spiritually minded, and they start pointing the finger. The elders didn't do their job. The preacher didn't do his job. I've had somebody tell me that. You didn't do your job. And my response was, no, you didn't do your job. And that's a hard, stark reality that you have to appreciate at the very outset. So what are we going to do about it? Well, the first thing I would suggest to all of us who are parents is we're going to have to undertake it as a priority in our life, that this is going to be something that I'm going to do for my children. I'm going to make sure and do everything I can to encourage them to be godly. And so I want to offer you some things that I think will help. I'm not an expert. Mine are not raised. Right now they're all faithful to the Lord, and I'm thrilled by that. Whether they will be or not, I don't know. They are all such strong-willed kids that they're either going to serve the Lord passionately or they're just going to be the worst people you could possibly imagine. Whatever they're going to do, they're going to do it with all their might because they are strong-willed kids. And I don't have all the answers, but there are some biblical principles that I think all of us as parents need to pay some attention to. So, number one, if I want my kids to really be godly, what I need to do is make sure that my kids see my faith. Not that they see my religion, that they see my faith. Parents, what are your kids seeing in you? As they look at you and as they grow up and they become teenagers, and what kind of people are they seeing? Where are the priorities in your life, the things that we talked about this morning? In 2 Timothy, as Paul is writing what appears to be his last letter to Timothy. And there's clear anticipation on the part of Paul that his life's going to end before they see each other again. And perhaps they knew that the last time they'd seen each other, because Paul addresses the tears that were shed at their separation. When Paul thinks about Timothy, he looks back at him, and one of the remarkable things he addresses about him in regards to his remembrance, verse 5 of 2 Timothy is it, chapter 1, the genuine faith, he says, I remember that was in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. I don't know all there is to know about Timothy, but one thing I do know about him is what he saw in his mother and his grandmother was faith, trust in God. Not just did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Yes, that is part of faith. But faith is a much bigger concept than just the acceptance of the identity and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Faith is the disposition of mind that says, I trust what God tells me, what God is doing, where God is leading, what God wants me to be, how God wants me to live, and I'm going to live the way He has told me, even though I can't see the answers that He offers, and I can't see the future, and I can't prove what He's telling me. But I'm going to live my life in a certain way because I trust God. When Paul in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Is that what your kids see, parents? Do they see somebody who first and foremost is just, more than anything else, a person who without shame, without hesitation, gives themselves to the service of God? Or is Christianity just a part of your life? Is it just one of those things that you do in its place? You know, you've got your occupation, you've got your pastimes and your hobbies, you've got your family life, and then you have your life of service to God. I'm afraid for a lot of people that's kind of the way that we approach Christianity. It is certainly the way Christianity is approached in the general religious world. My granddaddy lived in North Oklahoma, and he bought a hardware store when I was a little kid, and at the back of the hardware store was a big roll-top desk. Old. It was old when he bought it. I have no idea how old it was. It's now sitting in our living room, and it is a prized possession. If you open the roll-top desk, most of you are familiar with them because they kind of come back in style. You see all these little compartments, pigeonholes is what we call. And they're made so that you can separate all of your work, all of your business. You can put bills in here and invoices here and do this and this and this. And you've got all these little pigeonholes. And it seems to me that for some people, life is kind of a big roll-top desk. And we all have our little pigeonholes. I'm going to give so much time to my job, and I'm going to give so much time to my hunting or my fishing. I'm going to give so much time to my traveling. I'm going to give so much time to my kids or to my grandkids or to my wife. And we just kind of go through life, and we prioritize where we're going to spend our time and our attention. And one of the things we give some time and attention to is God. You know, we're having a meeting this week, and so I'm going to clean my calendar in the evenings this week, and I'm going to make sure and give a little bit of time every evening to God, because we're having a meeting this week, and that's what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, serving God is not a pigeonhole in the roll-top desk of life. Serving God is the roll-top desk. Everything else is the pigeonholes that go within that. And that's what our kids need to see. That we are going through our life, and the only important thing is to make sure, just like we talked about this morning, that we're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that what they see in you? Or are you more devoted to your job? Are you more devoted to this or to that or to Alabama football or to Kentucky basketball or whatever it is that fuels your passion? And please understand, we have to be honest about this. And I'm not saying that what your kids need to see in you is perfection. My kids don't see perfection in me. In fact, it's scary to me that I will let my kids see things that nobody else might see, because when you go home, you drop your guard, and your kids see the person that you really are. And our what our kids need to see is, in spite of the flaws and the struggles and the temper that we sometimes have that we're having to work on, that they see that we're working on this and that we're trying to improve and that we're trying to serve God. And when we mess up, we're making our apologies and we're asking our forgiveness, because what they see is, I just want God to be happy with me. And if that's not what they see, please understand that your hypocrisy will not fool them for a moment. Because they're not stupid. They don't run around with blinders on. They know what's going on in our lives. When the lawyer asked Jesus in Matthew 22, what's the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. And the second's likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can't just tell our kids that's what life's about. We have to show them that's what life's about. And if they don't see it in us, telling them all day long is not going to do anything. And if we're not doing this at home, don't expect to bring them to services on Sunday and Wednesday and think that everything I have messed up, the church is going to fix. So do my kids see me living a life of faith? Is it attractive to them? Am I happy, balanced, content, diligent person? Or am I faking it? Number two, these are all going to grow one out of the other. Because I'm a person whose life is given to God, in my home, what my kids need to see is that spiritual things are a priority in our world. Remember, we have the opportunity, the advantage of raising these children and giving them the life perspective that we have. And the life perspective that we have, as we talked about this morning, has to be a perspective that says there's a much bigger picture out there, and seeking the kingdom of God and looking towards things that are above, and making sure that our mind is upon spiritual things. Romans chapter 8, Colossians chapter 3. That has to be what life is really all about. That God demands preeminence even over them. You may find this harsh, but I will tell you, Tracy and I have done this with our kids, and I would strongly suggest that you do it with yours, because it better be true in your life. I have told my three girls, I will die for you in a heartbeat, but I will not give up my soul for you. I don't know what's going to happen to you in your life. We've had this discussion two or three times at kind of crucial instances when they weren't acting the way that they should. And I've just told them, I'm not going to justify this kind of activity and this kind of thinking. I'm going to serve the Lord, and we're going to serve the Lord. And if that means that you and I don't have a relationship at some point in time in our life because you're not going to serve the Lord, then so be it. That's what the Lord tells us we have to be ready to sacrifice. Read Matthew chapter 10. Read Luke chapter 14. And our kids need to understand that even over them, even over our spouses, serving God is the priority. It is the most preeminent thing in life. It is the end-all, be-all of existence. So as parents, we need to find opportunities and ways to go about doing that. To show them, to enforce it, to live it. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, when Jesus is addressing this idea of being the bread of life, one of the comments that he makes is, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it's very obvious in Jesus' life that all he was really concerned about was serving God. Even if you go back to, Luke chapter 2, at the very end of Luke chapter 2, when we're told about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, and he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and his parents come looking for him because they think he's lost, and his response to them is, don't you understand, I have to be about my Father's business. When we think about Jesus, it strikes us as unique, as impressive, as inspiring, that all he wanted to do was please his Father. Well, that's got to be us, folks. And these little kids that we're raising, that's what they need to see. All I want to do is please my Father. So God and God's Word and God's work and God's people, that's all going to come first. And that's not a popular thing in this day and age. Leads me to the third observation, which grows out of that one. And that is, God's Word has to be something that we show respect for and demand respect for. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, for a moment. And by the way, let me throw this out by way of observation. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy 6, just flip back to chapter 4 first. And let me make this little observation right quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, as Moses is sending the children of Israel off into the promised land, he tells them, or God through Moses is speaking, and he's told them in this particular chapter to listen to the statutes and the judgments and don't add to them and don't take away from them, and you remember what God did. So you be very careful, verse 6, to observe these things. And then he says in verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. I can tell by the expressions on some of your faces and the fact that your head is leaning and you're about to fall over asleep in the pew that some of you are kind of thinking, you know, this really doesn't apply to me. I've raised my kids. Okay, now you get to help raise somebody else's. So wake up, understand this applies to all of us, and now turn over to chapter 6. If you're having trouble staying awake, if you'll turn to pages in your Bible, that will help you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4, in this same context, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these are the words that I command you today that shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now just stop right there. He's not talking to the local church. There wasn't a synagogue yet then. So he's talking to the parents. And the question that I would force you to consider is, are you teaching your children the Word of God? Because you can't teach them to be godly in the absence of the Word of God. That's one of the big fallacies that's going on in the religious world around us today. People think that they can learn about godliness by reading everybody else's comments on it, by picking up the latest, greatest bestseller and studying that, and somehow or the other, if I'll study what other people have said about God, I'll have an understanding of God. Let's start where we need to start. Go back and study God's Word. And so the question is, are you teaching God's Word to your children? You know why that is so vitally important? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." He's not offering some kind of commentary upon the osmosis effect of Bible reading. It's not like, okay, as long as I read my Bible somehow or the other, I will have faith in some miraculous way. Do you know why faith comes by hearing God's Word? Because when we hear God's Word, or when we read God's Word, when we study God's Word, we learn about God. And when you learn about someone, that's when you either do or don't trust them. We do that with every person that we know. You think of the people that you trust the most. I would trust them with my life. I would trust them with my house. I would trust them with this, that, or the other. I would trust them with my golf clubs. Why? Because you know them. You spend time with them. You know the kind of people that they are. You know how they're going to react in this situation or that situation. And because you know them, you have decided that this person is going to act in the best interest of whatever it is that I'm giving them responsibility over. That's what we do when we read our Bible. We need to read the Old Testament more, because you learn about the kind of person that God is, and you learn about His mercy, and you learn about His grace, and you learn about His justice, and you learn about His judgment, and you understand how He feels about sin, and you understand how He feels about a man who wants only to follow Him, and you learn how God works. And once you learn who God is and how God works, then you put faith in Him. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So pray tell, how am I going to teach Tori and Haley and Emily to trust God if I don't ever point them to the Word of God? I'm not going to get that on the internet. So do you do that? There was a point in time, not too long ago, actually in my lifetime, when people used to say, you know, oh, such and such, I know he's a member of the Church of Christ. Because if you got a Bible question, all you got to do is go ask him. He knows. Those Church of Christ folks, they know what's in the Bible. There's been a lot of quote-unquote Church of Christ stereotypes that haven't been too great through the years, but I will tell you that is one of them that God's people ought to be really proud of. But I wonder about the next generation. You guys sitting down here, you know what's in the Bible? The people, if they have a Bible question, will they come ask you? Because I know these guys. I know their families. I guarantee you they've been taught the Bible. And if they don't know it, whose fault is that? Is that Kevin's fault? Is that the elder's fault? That's hard when you think about that, isn't it? But do you appreciate, we started in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is something God's been telling His people to do for thousands of years. Now, how to go about doing that is kind of a personal thing. When I married Tracy, actually when we were dating, first time I ever went to Dothan and visit John and Becky, my in-laws, they used to have a Bible study every morning at a devotional at, 5:30, 6 o'clock? And I'm laying in the bed. Of course, I've been preaching at this point for 5 or 6 years, and I'm visiting the family for the first time, and this is all kind of nervous and exciting, and they have an intercom system in their house, and I'm laying in the bed. I've been awake all night because there's a train that runs down at the end of their property. It's kept me up through the night, and the dogs howl at the train. So I finally go to sleep about 4 in the morning, 5:45 in the morning, the intercom comes blaring over. All right, everybody come down for Bible study. And I thought, who are these crazy people? And I walk down and I look around the room at my future brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-law, and I can tell that they've been doing this all their life. I can tell that they think the same thing. What in the world are my folks thinking? That's the way they chose to make sure their children knew about God's Word. They're all faithful. I don't know that that's the only reason they're all faithful, but that's part of the reason they're all faithful, because those kids learned God's Word. Now, I'm not saying you got to get your kids up at 5:45. Tracy and I don't do that. But Tracy and I talk about God's Word all the time. We have tried to go about accomplishing the same thing in a different manner. And I don't know how it is that you're going to choose to do that with your children. But what they need to see in you is someone who has great reverence for what the book says, who doesn't tolerate any perversion of what the book says, who's not going to give any attention to somebody who abuses what the book says, who learns what the book says, and then they're going to see you try to teach them what the book says. Man, we need that, folks. Turn off the stinking TV. Make them unplug the iPods from their head and talk about God's Word. Because if we don't, do you remember when John chapter 6, the disciples are leaving Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "Are you going to leave also?" Do you remember Peter's response? "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." They're not going to find this anywhere else. Nobody else is going to be able to introduce them into what's going to save their soul and what's going to help them to get through life. Nobody else is going to introduce them and how to deal with difficulties and problems where life seems a miserable existence and you don't know where to go and what to do. What you're doing is supplying them principles that are eternal in nature so that they'll know how to handle it. When everything around them falls apart, that there will be something that they will have a foundation for. So we need to demand and teach a reverence and a respect for the Word of God. Which leads me to the next thing. And I've already pretty much introduced that. Because this is where our mind is. I mean, do you see how this is building on? My life is a life of faith. And because my life is a life of faith, what I'm trying to do is make spiritual things a priority. And because spiritual things are priority, we're going to talk about God and we're going to talk about God's Word. And therefore, and this is the fourth point, we're going to talk about spiritual things. It's a crazy world we live in. And people believe the weirdest stuff. It's always interesting to me that people think Christians are kind of off. You know, I just don't understand how you can believe that God created the world in 6 days and then that God put Adam and Eve in a garden and a snake actually talked to Eve and tempted her so that she sinned. And all this stuff that you say that happened, that the Bible said, I just don't see how you can believe that. By the way, did you see that special on the Discovery Channel the other day where they were talking about evolution and the Big Bang, how everything came from nothing and spontaneous generation? I mean, come on. You're telling me that I don't make sense and yet you believe things that scientific principles can't justify? Or you believe in UFOs? Or you believe that, you know, we're all going to talk to our animals? Which, by the way, is always a curiosity to me. The next time somebody tells you about Adam and Eve in the garden, and do you really believe that she talked to a snake? Ask them if they talked to their dog, for crying out loud. We get criticized all the time for the things that we believe and the life that we try to lead. And we are letting people browbeat us to the point that we don't have any faith in our God anymore. There is a spiritual realm out there. It has been a part of mankind's understanding and belief from the very creation. There's never been a culture that did not embrace the idea of a spiritual realm. And even scientists very often will express some sense of, we don't really understand what constitutes life and why the human body dies the way it does, and we can't really create all this. And the reason is there's a realm out there that we need to be aware of that God dwells in that is a part of our world. And we need to introduce our children to that idea that we don't belong here, that we are citizens of another kingdom. If what you said was, oh, well, we were all put here by aliens, people wouldn't blink an eye. Okay, say it that way. We were put here by an alien being. He doesn't live on the earth. He's not a physical being. Does that make it more palatable? God, His nature and His work and what He's trying to do, and what's going to happen when this life is over, and what happens to you when you die, and what's going to happen to the physical body when it dies, and when the Lord returns again, and where Jesus went, and how He was able to do all these miracles. These are things we need to talk about. Because what's in your heart? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're a spiritual-minded person like we're told to be in Romans chapter 8, then you're going to talk about spiritual things with your kids. And they may think that you're kind of weird because you're not like everybody else, and the people at school don't talk this way, and everybody around town doesn't talk this way, and my folks are kind of weirdos because they're spiritual people. But at some point in time, they're going to have to grapple with life and death and the meaning of this world and where you come from and where you're going, and you better give them a spiritual perspective to choose from. It is imperative that we focus on that other world. Number five, we need to help our children see that sin is abhorrent. There are a lot of things that concern me about my kids right now. I mean, they're good kids. Don't misunderstand. Just a lot of things happening in this world that concern me about my children. But one of them is the general attitude in the world about things that are sinful. And I'll use homosexuality as an example. Let me state very clearly. I believe homosexuality is a sin. And regardless of where that desire comes from, I believe it's a sin because God says it's a sin. And if God says it's a sin, it's a sin. And you can argue all day long whether that's something that you feel or whether it's something that's natural. That doesn't matter to me. If God says it's a sin, it's a sin. He tells me it's a sin for me to lose my anger, my temper. I am hot-tempered. Have been all my life, but I don't have the right to act on it. It's a sin because God says it's a sin. But my kids are growing up in an age where homosexuality is not seen as a sin anymore. My kids go to public schools. It's a fairly conservative little area, and I'm very comfortable with that. But they come home and they talk about this kid or that kid, and this kid's gay, or this kid's in a relationship with this person of the same sex, and they know it's wrong. They'll tell you very quickly, yeah, it's wrong. It's sinful. But their attitude toward it and my attitude toward it are very different. And what happens in culture is that the world around us kind of defines the way we look at sin. If you're my age or older, does the concept of divorce have a particular distaste to you? I'm not going to remember when I was a kid, the people next door were getting a divorce, and I asked my folks about it. I was little. And I said, you know, I heard the Joneses are getting divorced. Well, Mom threatened to wash my mouth out with soap. We don't talk about that stuff. That's wrong. What's going on over there is wrong. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. Wait a minute, Mom. I'm not getting a divorce. I just asked a question, you know. But in that generation, that was a reprehensible thing. Now you can go down to Hallmark and buy congratulations on your divorce card. People in society don't blink an eye about divorce anymore, even though Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 still says, what God joined together, let not man separate. As best I can understand, that's a command. So what happens is, as generations go along and as the culture redefines things that are sinful, our children grow up in that world. And you can try to shelter them from it all day long, but they're going to see sin the way the culture sees sin unless we do something about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 tells us that evil communications corrupt good morals. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, God prohibited His people from running with a crowd to do evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God through Moses told these same people we just read about, the very next chapter that we left off of a while ago, that when you go into the land of Canaan, do not worship their gods, do not pay attention to their gods, do not marry their children, do not give your children to their children, because what's going to happen is they're going to lead you away from God because the world influences us. And I'm going to tell you what we need to teach our children. God defines what is right and wrong. And it's wrong when God says that it's wrong, and it doesn't matter what's politically correct or incorrect. That doesn't argue that we be abusive. It doesn't argue that our disposition is poor. It doesn't argue that we don't become kind and loving people. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. We still need to be willing to stand up and say, you know, lying is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Sexual activity outside of marriage, promiscuity, that's sinful. Somebody's got to be willing to stand up and say it. And if we don't teach our kids that, nobody else is going to teach our kids that. Sin is terrible to God. And it needs to be terrible to us. So parents, you better start telling your kids, hey, that's wrong, because God says that it's wrong. So that your kids grow up understanding right and wrong based on God's standard. Leads me to the last observation, and it's another observation about influence, and that is, very simply, we need to surround our kids with other godly people. I don't know how things are in this congregation. I haven't got to visit with Kevin very much, although he's been very kind as we've gotten ready for the meeting, and I'm grateful for all of the efforts that he's made. Haven't got to visit with your elders much about this congregation. I know a couple of things y'all are trying to accomplish right now. But I will tell you something that I see in the group that I work with. I hear this from friends of mine who preach and elders in other places, that people just aren't necessarily overly devoted to the local congregation maybe the way that they ought to be. We're not always as attentive to one another. We're not always as diligent to be in Bible class and in worship services, and I'm going to tell you, we need to appreciate the power of influence in a local congregation. You look around this room at people that have been serving the Lord for a long time, and I want you to understand something about them. They are strong individuals who need to be influences in the life of your children. And their influence needs to be just as powerful as a football coach or a soccer coach or a music teacher. We need to surround our kids with people who are godly and not expect godly influences from people who aren't concerned first and foremost with serving God. Just because someone is moral doesn't mean they are godly. We want to teach our children not just to be good people, we want to teach our children to serve God. And we need to surround them with people that serve God. My oldest daughter, when she was in high school, there were probably 10 kids in the local church that were whose families were Christians. And most of these were pretty good kids. And I thought, man, this is great. Haley has this circle of influence, these other people where she doesn't feel like she's all alone. The two daughters that I have in high school right now, there are two other kids in the whole congregation that are Christians. And honestly, I'm not sure that they're very diligent in it. the guy that I'm teaching Bible class, we're teaching the teenagers right now, one of our members and myself. And so he's teaching today, and it's his first time to teach. He's a little nervous, and I told him before I left. I said, John, you know what my kids need from you? They just need to see that you are passionate about God's Word and serving God. Because you look around this congregation, they don't have any other kids their age. But they've got people older, people who've raised kids, people who've known them all their lives, people who are grandparents, people who are in college, people. There are people all over that can influence them. It doesn't have to be a whole big youth group for your kids to be influenced. They can be influenced by everybody here, but that means the rest of us need to pay attention to these kids. And you need to pay attention to the influence you're having on them. What are you showing them? Ask yourself, what am I showing all these kids here? Am I showing them what it is to serve the Lord? Am I showing them priorities? Or am I here about half the time where they look at me and say, well, serving God must not be very important to him. What are you showing them? It's not just the parents. And finding people that are trying to show others what it is to serve the Lord, that's who I need to have my kids around. In our congregation, the people that I'm the closest friends with are some of the people that are serving God the most diligently, because that's who I want my kids to call Aunt and Uncle so-and-so. Because that way I know that they're going to see people trying to serve the Lord. And it's going to help them at some point in time to know that Mark Banks was an electrician in the most corrupt business you could possibly be in. And he did it right, and he was honest, and God took care of him, and it showed me what a godly man can do in an ungodly world. So, parents, you insist that your kids are surrounded with godly influence. You know who their friends are, and you encourage them to make sure that the friends that they make are the friends that are going to help them serve the Lord. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I understand that's a proverb, and there aren't any guarantees. And that's the frustrating part about all this. Everything that we've talked about, there aren't any guarantees. You can do this all right, raising your kids. And it's not a guarantee that they're going to serve the Lord. But I tell you what, if you don't do it. Well, let me ask it this way. Those of you who've been Christians for very long, I want you to think of all the people that you've known that were just kind of mediocre Christians. Weren't very diligent. Hot and cold in their attendance. Really not passionate much about serving God. They're just, religion was just kind of going to church to them. How many of them have kids that are godly now? I'll tell you whose kids are godly most of the time. It's the people that encourage it from the time that they're little bitty. And I'll tell you something else. I've learned that my kids have friends who have absolutely no spiritual guidance in the world. And it may well be that what Tracy and I are doing will help some of these other kids whose parents haven't helped them, that maybe we can help those kids understand something about spiritual things and the Lord. Because, folks, we're all going to face God one of these days, and all that's going to matter is whose side we were on, including our kids. So we better get them ready. Thanks so much for your attention. Y'all listen very well. It makes it awfully hard to stop. So if you're thinking, man, he preaches a long time, it's your fault, okay? If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make some things right in your life, if you need to have the forgiveness of your sins, if we can help you in those things, we invite your response while together we stand and sing.